Well done. I found a box this week, and last service, only 3 people knew this box existed. I asked, how many of you know there was this box? I'm guessing there's maybe a few more this service. How many of you knew that, like, forever, there's been a little box under, it's really that pew that's over there now, which used to sit right over here, there's a little box there. Who knew? 1, 2, 3, 4? 4. So 7 people. Sue and I found it this week, and we're just like, what's that? And I figured out, and it's been confirmed by somebody, I should just show you while I'm talking. It's like, it's not really a box. But, oh, if I had shown you, you would have known. Is that what that is? So, I'm pretty sure, I was told it's for short pastors. Which is maybe why no one told me it was there. But I wanted to try it out this week because, frankly, this pulpit's huge. I mean, I feel like a little kid behind the thing. And this lets me get up a little more. From the back, you can maybe see me. The challenge is I'm a little far away from my papers. So that we may not keep it. But just so you know why, does he look taller? Like, yes, that's the answer. So shifting directions here. My guess is that the first time I was exposed to the Athanasian Creed would have been as a young boy going to Trinity Lutheran Church in Portland, Oregon. The congregation at that time only had a school. They didn't have a sanctuary. Can you imagine that? So they built the school first, and the school had done quite well, really. And then they had a gymnasium. And of course, sports was in the gym, but they also had an elaborate system for pulling carpets off these big rollers, and they'd roll this altar out, and they'd do church in the gym for 2 services every week. I used to kid myself and say I was going to be an NBA basketball player because I was baptized in a gym. Go figure. They eventually did build a sanctuary. And the building of the sanctuary split the church in half over how to build it and over whether or not to put carpet in it or not. Something to keep in mind as we think about our future. I probably was exposed to the Athanasian Creed in that gymnasium. And I don't doubt that my experience is similar to yours, whether you were young or old when you first ran into it. Sort of like a why isn't this over yet kind of feeling, right? Or what on earth are we repeating that idea again for? As I've used it more now from a pastor's perspective with a careful study of the ancient church and the fights that took place in the ancient church over certain truths of Holy Scripture, I appreciate it more every time I read it. Just this morning, twice, because it carries and holds some very powerful ideas in it. The biggest problem is that they're narrow. They're caught in some jargon, some language that is all about that fight at that time, which we're not having right now, really, and so it doesn't really connect for us. Now, I'm not going to go all the way through it and into all of it, but do know that it's good to have it there for just that reason. It makes sure that certain clearly unbiblical things are not what we are allowed to teach, at least in theory. And then if they were being taught, and then you read that out loud one Sunday, once a year, you'd say, hey, pastor, what about this? Right? So again, we're not going to dig into everything about the debates about the Trinity, 3 persons, 1 substance, although I may mention that again, or the 2 natures of Christ and how his 2 natures are reconciled in 1 person and the assumption of man into Godhead. It's deep stuff. It's good stuff. We'll leave that behind for today. What I want to address first from the Athanasian Creed is a combination of its history, but then the 2 things that probably did bother you the most in it. The history of it is that it was written around 100 years, maybe 2, after the Nicene Creed. It's named for a guy named Athanasius, who wasn't alive at that point. He was alive at the time the Nicene Creed was agreed upon at the Council of Nicaea. Now, by the time the Athanasian Creed is being written, the Nicene Creed has won. And the Athanasian Creed is just kind of finally putting the screws down on a movement called Arianism, named for a guy named Arius, who was a pastor or even a bishop in the early church, who got the idea that Jesus is not God. He is like God or from God, but not God. And from that, the entire doctrine of the Trinity just collapsed. Arius was very clever, too. He realized, if I just go and debate the pastors, I probably won't convince anybody. But if I get us to change the music in our worship services and write a bunch of songs everybody likes that teaches a false thing, nobody will know that I did it. And by the time that they figure it out, everybody will agree with what I am thinking because they're all singing my songs. Now, that should ring a bell, honestly. Just a little bell. Even so, the result of that tactic was that by the mid-300s, the vast majority of Christians that existed weren't Christians because they didn't believe that Jesus was God. And this was causing a great deal of duress and consternation across the Mediterranean world as Christianity spread. Long story short, in order to solve this problem, they did what they had done before whenever there was a major problem, going all the way back to the council at Jerusalem when the apostles, early pastors, and laity met to deal with the issue of circumcision for the Gentiles. They called a council. They got together. They searched the scriptures, and they came up with what the scriptures say. They did that then at this place called Nicaea. And it had representative bishops from every area of the entire Christian known world at that time. Now, by bishop, I do mean pastor, although these would have been like a representative pastor from a city. So you would have had a number of small congregations, maybe only 20 to 40 people, meeting in house churches with a pastor. And then among them, one either had a larger facility, although while they're still not legalized, probably not, but would have been recognized as the leader of the pastors. That was then called the bishop. And he then went to this council. Some 200 to 300, maybe a little more, attended this council. At this council, again, they study the scriptures, and then they had a vote on what the scriptures say. Now, there's some real danger there. I've been digging in our Constitution recently, both the current one and the one before and the one before and the one before. That takes us to 1952. I can't find the older ones yet. I found an old Constitution from the LWML from 1920s. Huh, go figure. But all these constitutions say the same thing about this issue, which is that congregations do not vote on the truth of the Word of God. They only vote on whether or not they will abandon it. That's in the Constitution. So if you vote and you're wrong, you're just voting to not be Christians, right? We don't get to make up doctrine. Nonetheless, when you have a great contention like this, at some point you must all decide, are we right, are we wrong? What's perhaps most interesting is that of the bishops that came to the council at Nicaea, by far the vast majority were Arians. They did not believe Jesus is God. And yet the Nicene Creed that you know is what they wrote. Because over the course of days and maybe even weeks, they studied the scriptures together, and one by one by one, they became convinced that the Trinity is in fact the teaching of scripture. So that only a very small minority, Arius and just a couple others, ended up being rejected in their teaching by the end of that event. There's some other fun stories that are in there about how contentious it got. There was a fairly famous bishop moving toward cardinal. They didn't really have cardinals back then, but a bishop who wore red and is known to this day for wearing red. His name is St. Nicholas. He was alive at this time. He used to throw golden balls in people's windows when they were poor, that kind of thing. And now we celebrate kind of his day. There's a fun story about him being there and being so frustrated at the floor of the assembly as Arius is talking that he He actually walks up and he sucker punches Arius in the face. It's like, pam, right? And so while that probably is not the best way to resolve an argument with anyone, I do want you to think about it next Christmas Eve, because it kind of puts a different spin on the entire thing. Yeah? So that's the history of the Nicene Creed and the battle against Arianism, which from that creed gradually wins back the vast majority of centralized Christianity, although there's fringes that kind of gather and do not accept it, and some of those are still in existence in the Middle East today. As time goes forward, even though the Nicene Creed does confess that the Holy Spirit is God, others begin to ask questions about that. And the Athanasian Creed, again named for a guy named Athanasius who was also at the Council of Nicaea, the Athanasian Creed is like, all right, let's put an end to this once and for all. Let's write it so long and repeat it so many times that nobody can possibly read it and say, I can slip in underneath this somehow, right? So you cannot accept the Athanasian Creed if you're not a Trinitarian. That's it, and that's his point. That's why it's there. You probably didn't have a lot of trouble, other than maybe some boredom, with the Trinitarian part of the creed. You probably had a little more trouble with the word Catholic, and then perhaps that little bit, I've lost my page here. Make sure I don't lose this. That little bit in, it's verse 39 that says that those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. And then it says this is the Catholic faith. And the Roman Catholic goes, yes, it is. We do, in fact, teach you must justify yourself on that last day by your works. And see, they all agreed on that back then. Now, let me save that good, evil part for the second. And let's stick with the word Catholic for a second. It's the easier one. And one, frankly, we should not be afraid of. Rather, we should embrace. The word Catholic is defined by this creed, not by what the Pope says. That's the problem with the Pope. The Pope says, I define what Catholic is. And if you don't agree, you're not a Christian. Now, the recent popes have been nicer about that, but it's still in their dogmatic books, right? So if you're not a Roman Catholic, if you do not submit to the Pope or a priest who does a mass under his authority, then you're not probably saved. The fact that the Pope says that's the definition of Catholic actually goes very much against what the Athanasian Creed says, which seems to be mostly concerned with believing that there is a Trinity and believing that Jesus is God who died, rose, ascended, and will return. Again, I'm going to come back to that bit about good and evil, but first, the word Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. That's like if I were to set up a sign out front that said, NFL game here this week, Sunday at 10 a.m., that wouldn't make us have an NFL game here. Just because you name something doesn't change it. And if you steal somebody else's name to further your own agenda, well, that's frankly a bit dishonest. And this really comes to light when you learn the meaning of the word Catholic originally, which is universal, which is totally all, encompassing everything. The Catholic faith was the way they said the Christian faith. All Christianity, all Catholicism, same meaning, which is why we do still use the word Christian in the Apostles' Creed, even though the Greek says Catholic there. So you come along and you take something that is supposed to be universal and you say it's only mine. That's what Roman Catholicism says by name, right? The Catholicism is only Roman. That is, the Bishop of Rome is the one who's in charge of all of it, the Pope. The Orthodox do a similar thing, but that's a different story for a different time. Even though that is what they do, because the word Catholic means universal, or in every time and every place, we absolutely are Catholic and want to be Catholic. We do not want to not be Catholic. That would be to say we want to believe things that every Christian doesn't believe, right? Or things that every Christian does believe, we don't want those things. That's to not be Catholic. So to be Catholic is a powerful and positive tie to the history of the church Now you'll notice it's a little C versus a big C. I don't intend to put Catholic on the sign out front. That would be, again, a bit deceptive. But we shouldn't be afraid of the word, nor should our argument against something we don't like be, that's too Catholic, unless we're talking about the Pope, which actually is Catholic in that way, Roman Catholic, or unless we're talking about, say, the sacrifice of the Mass, the doctrine of purgatory, you know, things that are not in the Bible that the Pope teaches. All right, so embrace Catholic. Own it. You are. It's good. Now, what about that part that might condemn our teaching here as Lutherans, where we believe that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, by the works of Christ alone, and that this is what Scripture alone, in total, ultimately says? Well, Scripture does say all of those things. There's one verse in the book of James which could give you trouble if you just want to be obstinate and not believe in grace. That verse does say that you are justified by your works, and then it goes on to talk about how if you say, I have faith, but I can be as evil as I want, you don't have any faith. So I will show you my faith by what I do. Thereby I am justified in my works. Now the question there is not whether or not James uses the word justified, he does, or whether he's talking about how you have to prove yourself with your works. He says you do. The question is, prove yourself to who? Who does James say you are justified by your works before, or in front of, or to? And that's the rub, because in the context it's very clear. You must justify yourself to your neighbor by your works. If you tell your neighbor you're a Christian, and you steal his sheep, and he comes to you and says, you thief, you stole my sheep, and you say, I'm not a thief, I'm a Christian, I've been forgiven, he will not believe a word you've said about the gospel or the law. He'll just think you're a liar too. And that's James' point, that the gospel of forgiveness and justification, which at the start of the book he says, I would like to write about that, but I have to write about this other thing because you are all misusing that thing. That gospel of forgiveness should not be abused as a license to love our evil. Rather, Christianity is a regeneration into a hatred of our evil, a war against that evil, and a looking for salvation from that evil in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the only Bible verse that really comes anywhere close. But then, of course, you get to this bit here in the Athanasian Creed. Again, at the judgment, those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Now, I want to use this and your experience of being bothered and afraid of this verse to try to demonstrate to you another point altogether, which is that, I'm going to back up, it is something called the opinion of the law, or in Latin, the opinio legis. It is the really doctrine that fallen humans will do everything that we can to keep ourselves underneath the law at all costs, rather than allow ourselves to be under God's just unlavished grace. The opinion of the law causes us to, if we have a choice to make in a moment between law and gospel, and we don't have time to study and think about it, we will inevitably choose the law. And as a result, we will look at things and say, oh, that's law, without really looking at it carefully. Now, I'm going to try to prove this to you with the text. We're going to go real slow again. Those who have done good, why have you assumed that doing good is doing works? Why have you not assumed instead that doing good is believing in Jesus Christ your Lord, risen from the dead? You catch that? Why have you assumed that doing evil is being a bad person, and you have assumed that doing evil is not rejecting Jesus Christ and the preaching of the Holy Spirit? And I can take you even further on this. It's quite amazing, really. My guess is when you think of doing good and doing evil, you think of some of the Ten Commandments, probably 4 through 10. Disobeying authorities, murdering or hating people, lust and adultery, stealing and coveting, and then lying and hurting people's feelings and not telling the truth. And you think that's what that means, right? You've done those or not done those. But how quickly we go past, forget the third commandment, which is just to hear God's word, and the second commandment, which is just to receive God's name upon you and believe in it. But then the first commandment, which is strictly to believe that there is the one true God who is the Father, Son, and Spirit. You shall have no other gods. If we let that commandment stand, that commandment is a commandment to perfect faith. Not to works, but to perfect faith. To believe when God speaks, whatever God speaks, no matter what. And fair enough, we're not very good at that either. Yeah? In fact, we're so bad at it that we can't do it at all. But then Christianity is the utter and total miracle that Jesus has done just that for us in such a way that his righteousness through the preaching of his death and resurrection comes to you now, person who cannot by your own reason or strength even believe in Jesus Christ your Lord or come to him, and you believe in Jesus Christ your Lord. And you come to him. You do have faith. And it's ultimately not your work, it's his work upon you. But in that way, you have done good. Because you have his good done to you. His righteousness is your righteousness. You are a believer. God is working it into you, and on the last day, those who have believed will be saved, and those who have done the grand evil of telling God he's wrong will get what they want, which is a life without God. So you really don't have anything to be afraid of there, provided you don't add the word works to the creed. It's not there. It's just the existence of a good thing, and Christ says it very directly as well in another place in John's gospel. This is the work of God, that they believe in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. When I came in the building this morning, I thought I was going to preach on Acts chapter 2 and Proverbs chapter 8. I didn't do either one. In the name of Jesus, amen.